I teach in the church history department at Luther. I have also been a parish pastor and am still on the clergy roster of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And it's interesting to talk about baptism now because just before I came out here, I did the first baptism I've done in 10 years. I realized that you get to do all sorts of things as a seminary professor, but you don't generally baptize babies. And I have an advisee who came to Luther the first year that I was there. As he put it, we sort of raised each other. And he and his wife, who was also a student at the seminary, just became parents for the first time and asked me to come out and preach and do the baptism. So I thought how interesting it is to do a baptism for the first time with parents where I don't have to explain why we're doing this. They know. But the thought of it and just the powerful sense one has in the physical act of it that I think, in fact, I laughed. We'd been talking at dinner the night before about the practice of baptism, really, where you get quite wet. I mean, that's the whole point. And in fact, we went hiking yesterday and came back, and I said, you know, it's at times like this that a bath, it does have sort of a deep physical and ritual resonance that it doesn't ordinarily. And thinking about that in terms of baptism, well, my student and my friend pointed out to me that he'd been told that the baby had to cry to be sure the devil was really out. And unfortunately, you know, I'm sort of a little out of practice, and I got the water all over the poor child's face. And you know how they sort of just stop like this, and sort of face crumples up, and then he howled, like, how dare you throw water in my eyes? And I thought, well, I'm not, here he is making an impression on his parents' congregation. Rather negative, and I explained that it was my fault, that I hoped that by the time he was confirmed, he would have a pastor who had a better grip on the on the mechanics of doing this. So let us look then at baptism. I'd like to say something about the 16th century situation. Most, as you probably have observed, most Christians in the United States, or shall we say that a large number of Christians in the United States, are Baptists, and they do not baptize babies. This debate goes back some time. It was at the root, one of the root controversies in the Reformation period, so I'd like to say something about that background. Let me say that much of Martin Luther's theology is what we call sort of occasional pieces. That's not meant to be dismissive. But he was a theologian, a teacher, and a pastor embroiled in the very practice of his vocation, that he writes and responds to particular situations, questions, and controversies that faced him. So you can kind of line up the people he was talking to about some issues. Of course, at many points, his dialogue partner, or shall we say, controversial opponent, was the church out of which he came, in which he was trained and indeed called to the service of the word, and that was the Roman Catholic tradition. But when we come to talk about baptism, it's not the Roman Catholics with whom Luther had an issue. There are some differences in what they thought baptism accomplished, but in large terms they are the same. It was the Anabaptist tradition, as it is called. So let me say something about Anabaptist teaching. Welcome. My point is, we'll talk about Anabaptist first, because the last couple sessions I said something about identity. You know, if you think Christianity is sort of trying on an identity, let's try to be Anabaptist for a while this morning to see what it looks like within their terms of self-understanding, the way they have heard and proclaimed the gospel. Of course, teaching in a confessional seminary, I mean, I train students for Lutheran ministry by and large, although let me say we've had an increasing number of ecumenical students. I had a wonderful student last quarter who was from an African-American Baptist congregation. And I'd say, now, I'm trying to speak for a tradition that's not my own, Henry, so if I get it wrong, let me know. But I think I got it pretty right, because he said amen on a number of occasions. So, but I think one of the important things for us for understanding ourselves and in an ecumenical era is to try to see, you know, how it looks or feels to someone else. And we do have to make some decisions about what is right and yet a kind of a sympathy, you know, that we may have more common ground. We have some of the same important pieces as to what it is to be Christian, but we fit them into the matrix differently. And to have an understanding of that, it helps too if you're trying to explain who you are. Another one of my students who did his internship in Texas said that the hardest task he ever had was trying to explain infant baptism in the middle of Baptist territory. They just looked at him like, in fact, when he had confirmation class, a lot of his confirmation students said, so like, that's it? I mean, you know, when do we get wet? Because baptism in the Baptist tradition played a very different role. And he said it was a great learning experience for him to be with kind of in the minority with people going, yeah, yeah, really? I don't get it. So we'll try to look at both sides. The Anabaptists are lumped in a large group of sort of everybody who wasn't related to the Roman Catholic Church, Luther, Calvin, or Zwingli, that have been called left-wing or radical Reformation, and radical is probably the preferable term. The Anabaptists, though, can be singled out because of some very specific teachings that distinguish them from the kind of the establishment of the period. One of the most important was for them an insistence that the link between the church and the established governing powers should be severed. Thus, an Anabaptist group which would tell the history of the church would say the fall of the church began with the conversion of Constantine, which for some, of course, seemed like the great triumph. For them, it was this beginning of sort of what could be seen as indiscriminate inclusion. If you were born into the city or born into the country, you were baptized. It was just one and the same. For them, baptism, the Christian community was to be understood as a voluntary community. Thus, you see, infant baptism seemed quite indiscriminate to them. One made confession of one's faith and joined the community. It had to be freely done, and therefore the link with the state, which was often the source of coercion. Remember that many in the early heresy was a crime. I mean, it was not just an offense to the church. It was a crime under the laws of the governing authorities, that one could use the coercive powers of the state to limit dissent and indeed and sometimes to compel adherence. This was anathema to them. So the separation from the state, the understanding of the Christian community then as in that way autonomous, as a formed group of voluntary confessing Christians. And then for them, baptism serves as the entry rite into this community. It is a public act by which one gives public testimony to the act of God in one's life. Now, here we're going to get into this. We've talked in a couple sessions before this funny thing about free will. What do we do and what does God do? You will indeed have some, churches of free will Baptists who do believe that the human free will is such that they can decide, this kind of decision theology we hear a great deal about in this country, that you decide for Jesus. But many of the antecedents in the Anabaptist tradition we find is not a claim, you know, that people do it for themselves, but rather that indeed there is an act of God's grace that effects conversion. And so that baptism becomes a sign of a grace already given. One's heart has been turned, one has heard the gospel word, and then one enters into the community by making public testimony of the conversion that God has effected, and at the same time commits oneself to a life of discipline within that community. One, I think we need to recall that in the 16th century, when the Anabaptist movement began, that they called Anabaptists, from the Greek ana meaning rebaptizers. They, of course, were insistent that the adult baptism they received was the only true baptism, you know, that their infant baptism was a meaningless act. but they were seen as rebaptizers, and this was had been a capital offense in the empire going back into the early centuries after the establishment of the Christian faith. They were executed for their faith, and in very ugly fashions often. People as perverse as they can be would say things like, oh, you want to be rebaptized, and they drowned them, weighted them with rocks and threw them over boats. They were also sometimes burned at the stake. The story, indeed, of the suffering of the Anabaptist martyrs is a very painful one, and one which Protestants, as well as Roman Catholics, need to take some account, because we were their enemies. Thus, the kind of experience, this public testimony in the reception of baptism and the joining of a band of brothers and sisters committed to this disciplined life, and their separation from the state's coercion meant they also lived in public, in deliberate and public sort of a counterculture to the established authorities, a kind of simplicity of life, a recovery of a discipleship of Jesus. And thus, to be baptized was a powerful confession and a brave act, because it put one sort of outside the pale, both the established society and put one at risk of one's life for doing so. So I think as you read the material around these people, you feel, my students find them immensely compelling and very troubled by the kind of reaction that they precipitated. And let me say, there were many people in the 16th century who were also troubled deeply by the response. Now, they weren't executed everywhere. Mind you, it depended on how much the local authorities really wanted to do this. But when they saw it, they said, these are people who are faithful to their confession to the point of death, and they're good people. I mean, they may seem a little odd according to our standards, but they, why should they die? And that this raised questions of conscience, and let us say, began to put the screws to us about what toleration will mean. What does it mean to have a grip of the truth and to preserve it? But at what cost? So, that gives you some sense of Anabaptist teaching. Let me then outline briefly Luther's response to this. First of all, Luther looked at the Anabaptist practice and said they had just turned upside down the meaning of the sacrament. And it's interesting that for them, for us, it's a sacrament as opposed to an ordinance, right? An ordinance meaning Jesus commanded that it be done and we do it. But a sacrament insisting that this is a means of grace. So, if the Anabaptists would say, God has acted in me and brought about this conversion, to which I bear testimony now in this act of being baptized, Luther insisted, as will the Roman Catholic faith, many others, that the very act of baptism is intimately connected with the action of God's grace, that you can't separate them. So that what the Anabaptist has is conversion here and baptism here, is insisting that it is in this act. The actor is not the person who makes confession. The actor is God, who works through this sign connected with God's word of promise to effect the thing that in a way the Anabaptist has said he or she experienced in private. For Luther, the question of baptizing infants was a very important one. The Anabaptists would say, this makes no sense. Baptism is a confession of faith by one who's had the experience. If you baptize, babies don't bear witness. They cry. Sometimes they do things even more elemental during their baptism, to the great embarrassment of their parents and general amusement of others there. If you ever had a visible sign of the all-encompassing nature of God's grace that requires no, prevenient act on our part. We don't have to do something to get the grace. If you've done this, then I will love you. Then I will forgive you. It's, as Luther said, it's baptizing a baby who doesn't even know what's happening, who can't in any way prepare him or herself give proper testimony. So for Luther, the baptism of infants was just an important part, indeed, of manifesting the first thing in all this is the working of God and works in those least able to do something to earn it or even at the moment to respond appropriately. So the act of baptism is important for the formation of two relationships. As I said the other day about sin, that if we look at what is the problem that God needs to fix, it's not sort of to turn us into angels before God can hang around with people like us, and it's not that somehow or other we have to get God over God's sort of recalcitrance or anger or fury. If we can sort of slate God's, you know, fury, then everything will be all right. It's the relationship that's faulty. And that baptism changes the relationship. Now, I know that for many people, language, the question of language is a difficult one. But I want to say that one of the things, if we could just sort of use the image, I separate, is that for, this comes from Calvin, really, but I think is also representative of what Luther is saying happens here. That all creatures on earth have God as creator and judge. But it is through our relationship with Jesus Christ, and in baptism what happens, that now you do not have God just as creator and judge, but as Father. That it's a qualitative difference in how we can regard the one before whom we stand. And I realize that we have to find ways. I mean, we know that there are too many people that if one is to have before one a father, that figure is fraught with all the frightening and threatening things that Luther and Calvin are saying is in the idea of having creator and judge. You know, so that we want to find ways to express that will let people see that this is a change in the possibility of trust and of love, that means the mercy is there and not just the judgment. Yeah.
And yet the Old Testament is replete with images of God as a shepherd, as caregiver, as lover, as mother. I mean, all of those images are not judged, not creator, but all those other intimate, wonderful images.
Right. And I think that is we, and that's why there's such a wealth there of what one wants to explain then is find images that express that this new relationship that God has formed, and it's an important one about me, that we have more than one covenant discussed in the Bible. Now we're talking about the covenant of those who come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that the thing, the ability of Christ to name this one as Abba, that at least we understand that what Christ wills to us is that same relationship, however that can be expressed, so that comes across. Yeah?
I don't know if that is what you were saying or not, but part of the discussion here is that all those other intimate terms, which are not judge and creator, shepherd or whatever, are also covenant relationships. So outside of covenant, all you have is creator and judge. And within covenant, you have more intimate caring images. I mean, was your point that it's pre-baptism that you still have those images?
Well, it just sounded to me as if what she was saying is that all Jews live in
creator-judge
covenant with God, and I don't think that's true.
No, and that, I'm sorry, that would not be my implication, because I think it's a whole different topic. You know, if one wants to talk about those who have, who are the people out of whom Jesus Christ came, you know, and how, so I want to keep those separate, because one of the things that's argued is that one looks at sort of a continuity. If you have the Exodus and the Passover, I mean, you have the sign of circumcision, how is that akin to the Christian sign of baptism? Doing both these things, you know, in terms of marking a people in relationship, a physical act and a promise that they now have a claim upon God that they didn't have before, and that this physical action is sort of an objective sign and seal of it to which they can always refer, even when internally they don't feel it. Yes, yes, that, and that's the idea that in baptism itself, somebody does the washing and speaks the word, but on God's behalf, and that it's what is not the critical part of it is the person giving public testimony, which is the way the Anabaptist tradition is seeing it, okay? But rather the proclamation of the promise and the washing of the word. The validity of baptism lies in the word of God, which stands apart and above it. Yeah.
Well, this is going to be an odd way of getting about what I want to ask. There was a show on All in the Family where Archie Bunker swipes the little kid, sneaks into a church, and says, God, I don't really understand all this, but will you go ahead and baptize whatever it's called? Is the kid baptized from what you've said?
Well, oh yeah, I think this is, maybe we say a little bit, I'm going to say something about pastoral practice around this, maybe it would be better wait, but yes, I mean, I think that's, in fact, one of the debates when you see in the early church fathers is, well, what if people were playing at baptism? Husband brings this up. And they baptized a child in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with no intent, actually, to do it. Would it happen? And see, the argument is there, it's not the intent, necessarily, of the person who's doing it. That guarantee, you know, that if again, we get into sneaky stuff about, well, is it just getting the formula right? And then it's sort of like magic. You know, it's these wonderful sort of case studies on the border of, you know, of the extreme and the ludicrous that they get caught in. But that if you say what makes it effective is the word and the faithfulness of God, then yes, you know, that, and in fact, you have there one bringing a child to baptism in seeking and hunger that in some ways gives it all the more intensity. That's what baptism is there for, precisely the people who say, gee, I don't know. You know, I don't know. And this is an objective sign on God's part that this stands true. What you do or don't know, what you do or don't feel, this fact remains. That was another important part for Luther about this. If the relationship with God then is sort of established or changed, or made manifest. I mean, in a way, for Christians, this is where it is made manifest. It's also true that the other relationship that is established here is with the body of Christ. That baptism is not just sort of an intimate act between me and my God or my baby and God or whatever, but at the same time, God claiming this child as God's own gives this child to a community. And it's an important part of why, really, we prefer not to do baptisms privately. That it also is a reminder and a sign to the whole community of the faithfulness of God. That God receives our children. Yeah.
Where does the authority for baptism come from then? From the community?
Oh, no, I think...
Or from the faith in which we baptize?
I think that the authority of it comes from the promise of God. I guess I'm not clear. What makes it valid? I mean, first, the authority in some sense to do this act is because Christ commands it. I mean, that we understand the community so that one is to do this.
Right, but to whom does he give that command?
Well, of course, at the end of Matthew, he gives it to the disciples.
Is that the disciples? Is that us? Or the community into which the child is being baptized?
Well, I think it's given, I think of it as being given to the whole church. Now, in that regard, a particular gathering of Christians is the one that acts in the baptism of any particular child. But I don't see it as an entry right into a particular congregation.
That's part of what I'm talking about, because I've had arguments with congregations back home, with the leaders of congregations, with spiritual leaders, if you like, if you will, where I have agreed and have in fact baptized children after the worship service on a Sunday morning, and they have said you don't have the right to make that decision. So in a sense it's a loaded question, but I know where I stand. I'm just asking for your comment on
that. You don't have the right.
I made the decision as the pastor to baptize a child. And they said, you don't have the right to make that decision.
Well, then, of course, we sort of...
Because it's not the community, you mean?
Yeah.
Is this Luther?
Yeah.
Well, the community has the power to use through ordination to be responsible for those things.
See, and I think that maybe that it's a little like to me the inflation of the terms. I don't know that I'd put it in terms of right. I mean, I think one might want to get together and talk about what is a meaningful baptismal practice for this congregation, you know, that, but to turn around and say you don't have the right, I think it's true. We say that, the office of the ministry, responsibilities for right proclamation and celebration of the sacraments. And in some sense, I think it does end up being a pastoral decision when and when you will or won't baptize, because you are the one held responsible by the community to do that. Now, what are the certain, we might want to talk a little bit about when or if one would say, no, I guess what I'm certain is whether one wants to say you don't have the right, or whether you want to sit down and say, well, what exactly, see, I mean, I know people who objected, they'd say, there's no sign of faith in those parents, where there's something, this, that, or the other thing is wrong, and I don't think you should baptize the child. And I say, baptisms are not something you bring for a vote to the church council. you know, and there I want to contest the right in there. But in terms of liturgical practice and worship, you know, that would be another arena where I'd want to say, what works well in this community, because baptism is given to the community. In some sense, the particular baptism of an individual also is a proclamation and a reminder to all the baptized present. You know, so that then I'd want to say, well, yeah, I can understand why we should try to do this when people, and besides which, there's a part in the service where you're supposed to get up and receive this child. If none of you is here, that's going to be funny. You know, in the hymnal now. So I don't know whether that...
Oh yeah, I'm just looking for a little bit of feedback. I know where I stand on this whole issue, but I know that this, and I realize too that it's we're getting into a totally different area as well, authority in the church and the way mm-hmm. that's administered mm-hmm. and so on. I'm perfectly aware of that. But
yeah.
In the early history of the Lutheran Church in this country, in the United States, just those issues were at the center of some of the early divisions.
Yeah, yeah.
And it was partly this, I suppose, which was so much a part of my experience.
One of the hard things is you find is you really can't talk about one aspect of Christian living or practice without, I mean, they just link. I mean, it's sort of like depression. I mean, one thing gets you down and the next, I mean, and they just fall into train, so that it is a little hard to settle one issue here without touching on some of these others. Well, let me just finish briefly with Luther, and then maybe we'll come to some questions of practice and the issue, particularly is baptism necessary for salvation, which I think is one that is of concern to many. For Luther, and for Lutheran teaching, baptism, those of you who've had to memorize the small catechism can probably rip off just exactly what it does do, that it is seen really as the beginning, but also sort of the ending point of both our justification, the righting of our relationship with God, and our sanctification, our entry into the life of the body of Christ, and all that will work in the ways of transformation and grace. But remember, as when we talked about sin, that one comes from baptism simultaneously saint and sinner, that it forgives the guilt, rights the relationship, but one remains, in that sense, a person still bearing the deep scars and debilities of original sin, but not in a context of hopelessness. You see, in a new community of support and sustenance, and also in a new relationship with God, and the gifts of God's forgiveness and guidance, so that the two kind of go side by side, that one is justified and sanctified, the language that is used, and that baptism, some sense, it's not really the end of a process, but the beginning. But in some ways, it comes back around it to itself, as Luther said, because we are marked in our baptism with the cross of Christ and the promise of new life in Christ, and that this, in some sense, is fulfilled in our death. One looks then, think of it, when one at the funeral service, that great reference is made to baptism. It is, for Luther, the final passage the final entrance into the death of Christ, to rise forth, never again to have to fight the debilities of sin and the temptations of evil, but indeed to be free death that one might live. And then comes to completion when indeed one follows Christ into the grave and beyond it. For Luther, the objective nature of baptism was a very important one. His quibbling with Anabaptists, and then with the what we know, is that if you are baptized, if you receive baptism on the basis of your faith, Luther said, how do you know you have enough? Huh? If you've had a good day and you present yourself for baptism, well, what if you have a string of very bad days? Do you have to be baptized again? And for him, this constant sense of, if any part of my salvation or my relationship with God, it was sort of dependent on my having enough of this to get over the line, how will I know when I'm over it? How will I know that I'm staying over it? And that for him, the power of baptism is that in a way, God both gives it to us and holds it apart. It's an objective act. It said it happened when you were a baby. You don't even remember it. So what you can't do is sort of muddy the waters, if you pardon the pun, by what you feel or what you think, you know, all the time. For Luther, throughout his life, in moments of temptation and doubt, what he would say to himself is, I am baptized. This is an objective fact that I cannot undo. And this is when you get into it. I mean, I've had a number of people, you know, say, well, Pastor, I don't believe. You know, I renounce my baptism. And I looked at it and said, it's not really yours to renounce. In that you didn't really go on the line in that one. I mean, you have power over how you may or may not respond or whatever. But frankly, we say you're marked with the cross of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit forever. Whether there comes a time in the end where one's baptism may be a reproach, it seems to me, now pastorally, and this again, as my experience with others and in my own spiritual life, is that if my baptism is often a source of comfort, there are other times when it's just like the hound of hell coming after me. You know, I mean, because at those moments when you feel alienated or whatever, kind of weighs down on you, that you're going to have to come to grips in whatever it is that's troubling you with God, because God made this claim and just isn't going to butt out of your life because God is inconvenient. So I just want to say it's not always a great thing in the way we feel it. But you see, this, Luke said, the validity of it, the power of it, does not lie in our ups and downs. And he felt that was a very important thing over against the Anabaptist understanding, where the experience of conversion, in some sense, happened an internal working of the Spirit, not marked or connected with an external act, and so was subject to internal ups and downs in a way that the external act would not be. Now, the fact is that overarching principle, as you read Luther's theology and the confessions, the confessional documents of the Church, is this idea of the troubled or terrified conscience. And Luther's theology is directed at the person who doubts, at precisely the person who's always feeling like the bottom is falling out. So that an objective word like this is very important. Among my acquaintances and some friends who come from an adult, or believers is a better term, believing, baptizer tradition, well, they don't seem to have the same... I mean, I sometimes think your baptismal practice probably produces certain senses of one's spirituality and piety. They don't seem to have a kind of consistently anxious conscience that their baptism doesn't answer, right? But at least this is the kind of two-prong approach to this. Yeah?
Pastor Carroll is said to have stated once that you would not seek me had you not already found me. Mm-hmm. And what you're saying is that's really Anabaptist. Whereas Luther would say, you will not seek me unless I have already found you. Is that...
But I think in the best of, and when we say that you would not seek me if you had not already found me, it's still a sense amongst Anabaptists that the initiator of that is God. You know, I'm saying is what they divorce is the action of God's grace, sort of revelation or conversion, from the particular act of baptism. But let me say, I think we come up against this much more now because people used to baptize babies just as a matter of course, which is exactly what Anabaptists objected to, what they call the indiscriminate practice of baptism. Now that doesn't happen. Those of you who are doing confirmation or First Communion have probably had the experience of kids who come right up to it and find out they aren't baptized. Families that don't know, parents sometimes don't even remember, and that many more people who will come into our congregations now will come as adults. And then we have to say, even though we will continue to teach, that the act of baptism is a sacrament, an objective act of God's grace, that these people have already experienced it, or they wouldn't be coming. Indeed, one of my colleagues at Luther Northwestern was an adult recipient of baptism. And it's very interesting to listen to her talk about this because she knew the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what made her seek baptism. Well, it would be coercive, wouldn't you say? I mean, let's face it, babies can't really say no. That one does, but with an adult, I mean, you know, I don't think responsibly as a pastor, you know, that you would baptize somebody who expressed resistance to it. I mean, I don't, that you might work to lead them, but otherwise, here is supposed to be this gift of God's love and everything, and it's imposed on someone in a way that communicates just the opposite. So I think that we have a different task before us as we go about our work of evangelism, that many more people coming into our churches now will come by adult profession of faith and receiving baptism then.
You're saying coercive, and I agree it would be coercive. Is it also impossible?
Well, unfortunately, we know that missionaries did it. I mean, that at times, and that for and earlier centuries too, forced, I mean, in Spain, forced conversion of the Jews and the Moors and forced baptism. I would say in those cases, usually what happened was baptism was done in ignorance. You know, it wasn't that somebody had heard all about it and said, no, but rather they just did the act as if it were sort of automatically effective without trying to give the person the knowledge of it. Now, some would claim, you know, that that's appropriate, and I am not at ease with that. So, yeah, please.
As a hospital chaplain, we get into situations.
Oh, sure.
Like this.
Yep.
I had a patient whose whole face was so distorted, you almost couldn't tell it was a human being on the side, and she went into a coma. She was maybe 60 years old, and her family wanted her baptized. And I said, well, she wasn't baptized as a baby, no. She had all these years to make that decision if she wanted to be baptized. Well, she didn't feel comfortable going into a church to get this. So I had to sit down with the whole family and figure out, you know, what to do about this, because now she was comatose and couldn't ask for that.
Yeah.
And I went with, you know, the theology that you have talked about here, that baptism is a gift. And at that point, the family convinced me she believed in God, she believed in Christ, you know. What do you do with those situations? Because you're in them and you want to make the right decision. And I mean, I went ahead and baptized
her.
And I felt, for several reasons. One, it was the act of God. And secondly, it also helped the family in their grief to know that now she was a baptized member of God's family. So, and I get myself in situations, do you baptize a dead baby?
Yeah.
No. What do you do with that? And I also, because I work from the perspective of grief, if that's something, I believe that baby is already in the hands of God when it's born dead. But it certainly helps the family to know that that baby has been signed with the seal of the cross, and that's the one thing they feel like they can do for their baby. So I go ahead, and I know there are some CPE students that we have in our hospital that can't do that because of their theology. Mm-hmm. So.
Well, and you've touched on, I think, another important part of this is that we deal with these things as theological doctors because one of the, really, their worship, I mean, their quality of our worship life and our liturgical resources touch very deeply how one, how one can respond, what resources one has to respond with, what things can you do. I mean, you know, there's a way in which baptizing a dead person makes no sense.
Yeah, right.
And the problem is down the line that as you're trying to build a solid understanding of baptism, you know, and people say, well, what did it mean to do that? But if you've provided nothing else to do, these liturgical actions of touching, of you know, that aspect of the body of Christ of being together, I mean, to deny it to be so that it's not nonsensical is cruel. So I think we're trying to fill in, you know, there are other things that we can do short of baptism that convey the promise. And that's one thing I want to say about this, the necessity of baptism for salvation. As I said to students, what we need to recognize, see, we do try very quickly to turn things into legal categories. You know, and even the question of, was it compos mentis, you know, I mean, consent and age and all that, and to understand also it, as a gift, that to give it, you know, to give it to someone, how God will work with that. In some sense, you know, you don't want to violate a person's integrity, but on the other hand, you know, it's not like infecting them with a virus. I mean, you know, so that precisely at that moment when somebody is dying. What I have told students, though, I think an important one. For example, in my own family, my sister-in-law is Indian and she's a Hindu. And I don't always say a practice. Somebody says, is she a practicing Hindu? I don't know. They say, well, Hinduism is a very different sort of religious orientation. But she's not nominally a Hindu, let's say. So that when my brother and his wife had children, the question of baptism was a serious one, and one I had to come to grips with rather quickly, since my congregation was sure I would speed off to baptize my nephew. And I had to tell them no, that our understanding here, and I think this is actually, I mean, it's in many ways probably more difficult for my parents in a way, but to talk about, here is the sign given. We ask people to make promises when they bring a child forward for baptism, and a community of faith too, that would have become a sign of division in their family, and that my sister-in-law could not in good conscience pledge herself to those things. So we said, well, how do you think of that? I said, well, one of the best pieces I ever read was one of Luther's, a letter dealing with the consolation of women who had lost children in childbirth, or faced it, which Luther, they were, I mean, remember at this, in this era, the number of children who died in birth and the number of mothers who did, the terror, frankly, of the act of birth very likely being the cause of your death. That you can imagine the feverish pitch of feelings that a woman took into this. That there are women who were baptizing their pregnant stomachs to be sure that the baby was baptized. And as Luther said, you can't have a second birth until you've had a first. Doesn't make sense. But that the important thing is that if the child is born dead or dies before they're able to be baptized, that one remembers God, that one can commend this child to the mercy of God. In a way, it's the same act of faith that baptism represents. And to know that God, for our good, God has bound God's self to the sacraments. We're the ones that need the objective signs to be reminded and assured of who we are. God, however, doesn't, you know, oh yeah, I'm the one who does that, you know. Indeed, if God is bound to the sacraments, we need to remember that God is not limited by them. That the action of God's mercy, the extent of it, its ability to transcend our limitations, both in giving and receiving, is an important one to offer to people who, for whatever reason, you know, who still, people still lose children. And as I have said, I mean, in many ways, my brother and his wife do fulfill those promises. These children know of both religious traditions. We've commended them, and no doubt of God's mercy and love for these children. And that, frankly, when the time comes, we may end up being a believing baptizing family in this generation. So I think that that the other important part is to remember that baptism is a proclamation of God's promise and love. That's second order discourse, as they put it. Excuse me, that's like second person discourse. I can say that to you. When you are baptized, I can remind you of what that means. What it really doesn't serve us well to do is use it as a grounds for speculation about third persons. They aren't baptized, so I guess that means that. And briefly, let me say the one other question. I had a woman in my congregation who I thought theologically got it so right. She came up to me one day and she said, "Pastor, my son was baptized as a child, and he was active, he was, you know, for a while, but now he never comes to church anymore. I don't think it's because he's unbelieving, but his job is so demanding and all that." But then finally she just looked at me and she said, "Why didn't God keep him here?" And I thought, she got her subjects just right. In some ways, to ask the hard question. Indeed, we have to look at our response, our use of our baptism, our free will, but that question of God made the promise, God started this thing. We know the debilities of sin and the temptations we work against, you know. So will God bring it aright? And to remember in some ways that the baptism then can be a source of comfort, that for those we love who have been marked by this cross and sealed by the Spirit, that are not seeing the signs of it, indeed seeing active vocal resistance to it, means that we are thrust back in the place where the Lord Jesus himself was, of believing that this one will be faithful. And indeed being able to make our petitions to God precisely on the basis of what you said you would do when you claimed this child. But I think that is one of the hardest ones for us. And you can understand, you know, where a believer's baptism kind of makes better sense of that. Although, as we all know, these people too slip and fall, that this is the course of human life. So let me leave it there for questions or comments, and maybe particularly about ones of the practice in our congregations. Yes, I think that Luther's comment, you see, about this was that we encounter God and the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the universe. I mean, this is the Lord's world. But what is important for us with our thing, this fearfulness we have, with our sense of our unworthiness and the alienation from God, is that what we need are assured places where we will encounter God in Christ as the one who saves. I mean, Christ does also come as our judge. And that's what made the sacraments and the proclamation of the word so important to Luther. These were objectively fixed. That what one would hear and know in this act, in this place, was that God revealed in Christ as the one who comes to redeem us. Why, you mean, why does one receive communion regularly?
Why wouldn't I want to be baptized every week if it's that gigantic of an event?
Well, of course, if you look at the liturgy, without actually being baptized, one is working out of one's baptism every day. As Luther says, you are drowned and rise again every day in the confession of sin and the reception of forgiveness. So that, in some sense, the act is repeated again and again, grounded in that first primal one.
Jane, yeah. Believe it or not, I managed to get through seminary without realizing that a sacrament is an act of worship, which you made clear. And we talk about baptism or communion theologically. And And you said, it is after all an act of worship.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems, for me as a pastor...
Probably started out as that, you know, before people got theologically...
Light upon questions about how should you do it and why be baptized as a dead child or
oh yeah.
I mean, if it's a worship act, whether you know, is it the right thing to do? Is it a worship act? Not that you'll get sloppy, but I think that seems for me gives a lot of freedom and breathing space in terms of making those decisions.
And being, I mean, I think. Let me say, when I was in seminary, I remember a professor of mine, we talked about this, do you not baptism in funerals? He said, those are the times you never say no. They are extraordinary moments for proclaiming the grace of Christ, and they will not come again. And his feeling was with it was Tom Reidner, I should probably give him credit. He's now going to be down at Southern Seminary. But that if somebody comes to you, brings a child for baptism, this is, again, that sneaky stuff about reading the heart. Are you really going to do what you promised you're going to do? I think one wants to make it clear to parents. It's no light thing to take make these commitments before God and the gathered congregation. But it's also a little, to say there, well, I don't know, you don't sound like a good bet to me. Is that here's a moment where if they've come, they're giving you an opening. And that to turn them away, as he said, could be, sort of like a death knell for what they... See, that's it. Every time I go to church, they're always judging me. Hey.
And really, who is any person to turn away someone else from the grace of God? Yeah. Is that what you're saying?
Well, I think, that one wants to... And you're making it very conditional. See, this is where I say it's an act of worship. What I think is so important is how many times... We do the Eucharist more often, so we'll talk about that tomorrow, and you can think about it, but how many times, I've sat through these, I thought, oh boy, theologically they have it just right, and everything they've done in this worship service is so God-awful works righteousness, and they don't even get the irony. They don't even get that they have just taken with one hand what they gave with both lips, and it's awful, so that one wants to think, indeed, of one's practice in celebrating this, that bespeaks the graciousness of God. And if you're not doing that, which nonetheless, I think, the issues that have been raised by, in this country, our Baptist brothers and sisters about what they call an indiscriminate practice are ones we want to look at. But there are a lot of ways. For example, in the congregation, I served, we had a woman who kept, she had this cradle roll. It just cracked me up. Those birthday cards came around, and when it was time for somebody baptized to start Sunday school, we have a class beginning this year. If you have problems with transportation, please let us know. That people, and I know friends of mine who are still in the parish, when they baptize them, when those people move or something, they're right on the stick to a pastor up in the area and saying, you got a sheep on the lamb, so to speak, And... And that sense, when you think of the part of the service where we as a congregation receive this child as a fellow worker, in the king, then you think that's the work we should be doing so that the parents aren't left alone. And alas, those of you who are passive workers, people really aren't getting basic Christian nurture. The sad thing is I think their parents who come forward who couldn't even begin to do the things we're asking them to do because nobody did it for them. With the scriptures and all the rest, and we need to help. We need to make that possible. And then at some point, we also have to let it go and say that what makes it is the Word of God, and we've done all that we can, and we rest before this mystery of why it's not working. Why aren't they convinced by my efforts and my hospitality? And pray. Said, we're priests, you're baptized, that's your entrance into the priesthood of all believers, and you pray. Now, for good order, as they put it, I understand why that was a requirement, but always, and even with an understanding of the priesthood as the Roman Catholic Church has it with the impression of the indelible mark, they always allowed in emergency cases that others could baptize. It's your story.
Don't get me in the middle of this.
We are priests. We are priests.
Yes, now let me say, this is another thing we have to, this comes into the question of being given into a community. That the means of grace are given to the community. And in that sense, what I think makes the pastor, whatever, important is that this is the one charged, sort of with accountability. I mean, I bring that to students all the time. I say, this is not a matter of privilege. It's a matter of public accountability. And that, therefore, one wants to be careful about every sheep going his or her own way, so to speak, and just taking the means of grace unto themselves as if it was for this little cell of people or this individual as opposed to the community. And that's why it seems to me that the involvement of one charged with the public ministry of the word is important here. Oh, well, then, I mean, you know, they're all these sort of fine, but that's what I think. I mean, as I had a student, we'll talk about Lord's Supper tomorrow, but one is interesting. I had a student who was in tradition who said to me one time that she had a lot of unchurched friends who thought the church was awful, and sometimes they just celebrated the Eucharist together at home in her kitchen, and she couldn't see anything wrong with that, you know, and I was like, ooh, well, I mean, this is the thing about, you know, it's like saying, can I get the grace of God without having to put up with these other people? I mean, that sort of lurks under that, you know. And that's part of it. It's being baptized is being given an incredible number of brothers and sisters spread not only geographically but over time. You know, I have moments when I read some things in St. Augustine that I find very disturbing. And I remind myself that I'm his sister. You know, or other, just as I'm delighted when I find things that are very edifying. But, I mean, that's, that we're joined in that way. And that's why, it's the only thing about the setting and whatever, but it doesn't, I mean, it's, if it's, the words are spoken, the child is washed, and now it is, you know, this is God's vessel. Yeah, please, Mary.
I think we live with the reality that every doctrine is a trade-off in life. And that the trade-off with our doctrine of baptism is good in all the ways that you talked about it being good, but it's bad in the sense that it does not allow within the Lutheran context a time and a ritual for adult conversion, for adult statement, for adult surrender, or for adult turning. And I think that many Lutherans go elsewhere to get that because it's an important thing. And one of the reasons why so many Lutherans live with this kind of Lutheran ox, the kind of up and down and doubt and all this kind of thing, is because they haven't been given that opportunity or encouraged through the culture to have that kind of adult surrender experience, which they can look back upon as a memory in a way they can't look back.
Yeah, and I agree. I mean, I think that you're quite right. That now, and that's another liturgical question in some sense. How can we provide a structure in an arena that encourages and supports that and gives it some language? I think.
And we did it we tried to do it with confirmation, but now that's just another one of the rituals we've drained.
Yes, and let me say that for those who practice an adult baptism, I mean, they've run into some of the same problem because it gets in the same thing. Well, you ought to be about this age when you're baptized, and I mean, I'm sure for some. You know, they're the age of 8 on or whatever, that it doesn't always mean a whole lot for them either. And then when something really significant happens later on, everybody's parishioners are down at the, you know, at the Billy Graham crusade going up for the altar call because we just don't. So how we have a service of reaffirmation of baptism, I think there are ways that can be used very powerfully because of the tide, is to say, this is bearing fruit. You know, that what was done, and I think to help people indeed, especially because of its sense to me that there are moments of real turning, and that we do need to, well, and some of that too is because we're being Lutherans in an American context that has been formed, you know, by religious patterns that are, I think, more congruent with that. So I do agree with you, and I've thought a lot about how we do it, because you're right, confirmation, we're all struggling with that. Now, you know, what age, how long, what do you do? And the big one is why? Why do you do it?